In your Bibles, if you turn to the book of Genesis chapter 26, and we shall read from verse 12 to verse 25, and then we shall turn to John's Gospel chapter 4. But first of all, Genesis 26, beginning at verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward and grew, until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks, and possessions of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines, had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servant digged a well. And now if you turn with me to the New Testament, to John's Gospel chapter 4, of this familiar account of the Lord meeting the woman at the well of Samaria. And we shall take up the narrative from verse 3. He, that is our Lord and Saviour, he left Judah and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And from whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. May the Lord add his blessing to those readings from his own word. Amen. As a text for this morning's consideration, I'd just like to refer to verse 12 of the 26th chapter of Genesis, which we read, where we read, Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. Now, for visitors with us, you know that during our minister's absence, he's away preaching today at Widden Valley, we've been looking at the life of Isaac, and we've come to Genesis chapter 26. And during my last sermon, we looked at Isaac's deceit. Isaac's deceit was discovered. And that deceit, as we know, was that he failed to tell Abimelech that Rebekah was his wife. And he kept that a secret for many years, but eventually it was discovered and he had to suffer the consequences. But we continue the life of Isaac. And as my subject for this morning is Isaac's commendable qualities. Isaac's commendable qualities. Now, the verses that we have read together and will continue in chapter 26 are very significant in the life of Isaac. Isaac now is about 95 years of age. And this is the very first time that we read of him taking the initiative. Here we see Isaac exercising faith and actively working. Virtually throughout this study that we've had of Isaac, he has been passive, but now he has taken the initiative. And we learn from this portion of Scripture much concerning Isaac. In fact, they were probably the best years of his life. They cover about 10 years, the time that he dwelt in Gerar and the land of the Philistines. If you turn over to just chapter 27, we read that there in the verse, very first one, Isaac was old and his eyes were dim. He is now there an old man actually of 137 years. But these years that he spends in Gerar are most productive. And we see qualities here in Isaac which are most commendable. Now, there are three aspects of Isaac's life that are commendable in this chapter. They are husbandry, humility, and hospitality. Now, we won't have time this morning to look at all three of those. With the Lord's help, I'd like to focus on Isaac's husbandry and his humility. Now, after Isaac's sin was discovered, we do not read much of his reaction to that. We know that he was discovered, Abimelech reproves him, but also Abimelech grants him safety. He doesn't drive him out at this time, and says he makes this edict, whoever touches this man or his wife will be surely put to death. Such was Abimelech's regard to the holy law of matrimony. He gave that edict. And that meant Isaac was now safe. He was secure from harm, not only from Abimelech, but the people of the land. And Abimelech was very gracious in that. But we took up the reading in verse 12. In verse 11, Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And then there seems to be a pause. Then Isaac sowed in that land. Now, it is interesting that Isaac is silent. He doesn't respond. Now, as you know, Abraham, his father, was also so convicted, and Abimelech reproved him. But if you turn back just a few pages to chapter 20 and at verse 12, this is what Abraham says to Abimelech. And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." Abraham is convicted when Abimelech reproves him of his deceit, which was very similar to Isaac, and he tries to make excuse the reason why he did it, the fear of men in that place, and that Sarah was in fact a half-sister. But Isaac is silent, and you know that is commendable, that when we are found out of anything that we have done wrong, and we know that we've done wrong, and we are convicted by it, don't say but. Don't say but. Don't try and make excuses for it. Admit that you're wrong. Confess that fault. Isaac is silent, and what we know about Isaac's character and demeanour, being a very reserved and placid man, he took it graciously. He humbled himself. And we can take from this that it is always good to be silent and to accept the reproof of others when they find out our faults. But you know, because it was known, because it was out, the truth, it must have been a tremendous relief to Isaac. We read earlier in the chapter that Isaac and Rebecca and his servants had been there for some time. And you know, for all those years, they had to keep it covered up. They were anxious that their true marital state would be found out. And that must have been a burden to both Isaac and Rebecca. And that's how sin is, isn't it? If we cover up sin, try and hide it and conceal it from others, we are always in the fear of that transgression will be found out. Now, it's good to see the children here this morning. And you know, this very often can happen to children of a very young age. You might do something wrong in the home. You might tear a page in a book, or you might break a piece of cutlery or furniture, or crockery rather, and you don't want mum and dad to know. You cover it up. You try and conceal it. But you live in the fear there is a day coming when either mum and dad will discover that. And then you could be even more trouble for not confessing it and saying it right from the beginning. It gives you more peace of mind to own up and to admit our wrongdoing. It applies to children. It applies to each one of us as adults. What does the Word of God say? Confess your faults one to another. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess it to parents or to your fellow Christian, but also confess it to the Lord, and he has promised to give forgiveness. Now, as we look in these verses, we see three verbs. Verbs that show how active Isaac is. In verse 12, which is our text, we see Isaac sowed. He is sowing seed. In verse 18, we see he's digging. He's digging wells. And then in verse 25, we see he is building an altar. Now, these are commendable. These are commendable qualities for Isaac. And each receive God's blessing and favour upon him. We see then Isaac's husbandry. First of all, this commendable quality that we read much of in Scripture. Now, husbandry, some of you may wonder, well, what is that word? It comes in Scripture quite a lot. It means to be in the business of farming. It means economical management of the land. One who labours in tillage, ploughing and sowing and harvest the crop. And you know, when you think about this, Adam, the very first man created, was a husbandman. Noah, the first man after the flood upon the face of the earth, we read, was a husbandman. Amos, that great prophet in the Old Testament, was a husbandman. And even the Lord himself, we read that God is our husbandman. Husbandry is a good quality and commendable. We find that this quality is biblical, it is beneficial, and it receives God's blessing. We also note here that when we read of Isaac sowing seed and receiving the produce, this is the first time in Scripture that we read of a man doing so. We know it took place before the flood and after the flood, but it is the first time we read about sowing seed and then gathering a harvest. And we know there's a lot of spiritual applications to that, because this Bible, the Word of God, we know is likened unto a seed that has to be sown. And our Lord gave a wonderful parable about the farmer who sowed the seed and the different harvests or failed harvests that came from it because of the hardness of people's hearts. But this is the first record. And it's interesting now that the Lord prospers him. The Lord prospers him. You know, he received 100-fold from that sowing. Now, I'm not a farmer, although I was brought up in a farming community. And from what I understand, for a farmer to receive a 50-fold increase is more than satisfactory. But to receive 100-fold, that one grain that he sowed in the ground produced 100 seeds, was exceptional. And it was a sign of God's favour and blessing upon him. There's a verse in the Proverbs which says this: he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Isaac, as I've said, covered his sin. And during that time, we don't read that he prospered. But now that sin is uncovered. Now the Lord blesses him. Now he begins to sow. Maybe beforehand he didn't feel he could. He may have been driven out at a day's notice, but now he was safe and secure because of Abimelech's edict. He got land, he sowed the seed, and the Lord blessed him. In fact, in verse 13, we read, the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks, possession of herds, and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. The Lord's hand continues to be upon him. God is merciful and blesses him in spite of his deceit over many years. Now, one thing we can be certain of is this. Although we're not quite sure how Isaac got the land, he obviously didn't buy it, because only one piece of land was brought in Canaan, and that was Machpelah. But this land was obtained by Isaac. And that ground had to be tilled. in order to receive such a harvest, that land had to be tilled, the weeds had to be removed, it had to be fertile land, the seed had to be planted. It was all hard work. And in that, Isaac sows his efficiency in this aspect of husbandry. You know, tilling and ploughing, gardeners know this, is no easy work. In fact, the word of God says, doesn't it, that the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. It would bring forth thorns and thistles, and they stifle the crops. They prevent things from growing. They have to be removed. In the sweat of thy face, God told Adam, he would till the ground and bring fruit from it. In Psalm 126:5, we read, they that sow in tears, sowing can be hard work, in sweat and in hard labour. So we can deduce from this that Isaac worked hard, but not only in tilling the ground and sowing the seed, he worked hard in the aspect of wells. We read three times that Isaac is here digging wells. You see, wells was absolutely essential in this arid, dry terrain. Without water, crops would fail, flocks would die. But Isaac, he unstopped first of all the wells of his father when he was driven from Gerar, and then he started to construct other wells. Now, it is worthy to note that Isaac is known as the man of the wells, because we read seven times that Isaac was associated with wells. You may remember that when he first married Rebekah, he lived at Lahori. And we read that in Genesis 24:62, that they lived by a well. And now in the chapter that we read, there are five or six verses there of Isaac being associated with wells. And you know, Isaac must have been very well trained and skilled, not only in locating the source of water, what wasn't easy, but also constructing these wells, building them that they would last. And you know, they did last. They lasted hundreds and hundreds of years. So well constructed they were, and they brought relief and water to thousands of people in the times of their existence. Of all natural resources, water is essential. We are very thankful for what God has provided in the earth in the way of oil and coal and gas and other precious metals, but we can live without them. We cannot live without water. And water may be one of the most precious commodities that we shall be thankful for in the years to come. But Isaac, by God, was given the skill to discover these wells, or the source of the water, and to construct wells well. They were deep. We read that in John 4. The woman of women said, the well is deep. And it is interesting, you know, that when we look at the patriarchs of old, both Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Esau, they were experienced husbandmen. They were wealthy people. They had flocks, they had herds, and they had prosperity. We read much of it in the Genesis of how blessed they were of God in their work of husbandry. And we might ask the question, well, where did this skill come from? How were they able to be good at farming and gifted in husbandry? Was it of the Lord, or was it of their own efficiency? Well, let me put it to you that it was probably both. The Lord obviously gives the gifts, but the Lord, as we know, promised Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, special blessing that they would prosper and that their generation would prosper. But they were left also to work out this skill with their own hands. And we can see in this these two fundamental truths, these truths that run throughout the whole of Scripture, the absolute sovereignty of God and the importance of human responsibility. You see, God had blessed Isaac. We read in verse 4 of chapter 26, "I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto the seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That was the covenant promise. Isaac could have sat and said, "Well, God has promised to bless me, and what God has said will happen." But he didn't sit back on his laurels. He wasn't idle. He realized he still had to work and to feed himself and his family, his flocks and his servants. He knew that God could not fail. He knew that God was omnipotent. But in spite of these truths, he continued to take up that responsibility. In the unfolding purpose of God, he had to labour with his hands. You know, there's no excuse, is there, for complacency? There's no excuse for idleness. There's no excuse for a fatalistic mindset. What God has willed will be, is the attitude of some people. But no, God has called us to be workers for him in his vineyard. We are commanded, as Isaac sowed that seed on that land in Gerar, we are commanded to sow the seed of the word of God and to make the gospel known. God, we know, will bring his people in, but we are his instruments, and we are to be faithful servants of the Lord, working with these hands. We have so many examples of it in the word of God. We have Noah building that ark for 100 years. He knew that God would keep him, reserve him, but he still had to build that ark with his own hands. The conquest of Canaan, God had promised it to the children of Israel, but they still had to go in and walk it. And every step they took, God said it would be theirs. They had to fight, despite God's blessing and assurance that it would be theirs. You know, the work of preaching the gospel and of evangelism isn't easy. We mentioned about sowing natural seed in tears. It can be sorrowful work, disheartening work, but we have to continue on. The word says, "He that winneth souls is wise." Evangelism involves time, it involves effort, it involves sacrifice. Sometimes it involves ridicule and harassment and persecution. The work can be tedious, laborious. In fact, I was reading of one missionary said at times it can even be, or seems to be, monotonous. But they have to continue on. When you read the life of so many pioneer missionaries like Carey and Hudson Taylor and Judson, who went out to these countries convinced that the Lord had called them to these places, you know, they laboured for years. I believe Carey laboured for 7 years in India. Hard work in making the gospel known before he saw one single convert. He laboured on. I know a minister of myself in the Midlands, he's in glory now, but speaking to him one day, he'd been at a church for 20 years, and he said, "In that 20 years, I've got no spiritual children," meaning not one single convert came under his ministry. He was a faithful minister, laboured on, but he wasn't able to baptise one person through his ministry at that church. And we know at times that in history there have been men who have preached a sermon and thousands have been saved. But now it is possible for a minister to preach 1,000 sermons without one visible convert to himself. But we are called to labour on. What does 1 Corinthians 15:58 say? Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever work we do, we must do it to the best of our ability. Whatever our hands find to do, do it with all thy might. We often marvel at the wonders of the world around us, the creative order, the heavens, the universe, the trees, the animal life, the botanic life, the flowers. We marvel at it. But you know, one of the greatest things, wonders of God's creation, is these two hands. You know, they're unique. They are a marvel of God's creation. That God has created our hands to work, to be creative. Other mammals we know have hands, but they are nothing in comparison to the human hand. There are five different grips that our hands can do, which other animals can't. You know, I can take this hand and take a sledgehammer and knock down a wall and not feel any real physical pain. Such is the wonder of the grip. But with a pinch of movement, a consultant or a surgeon can take a scalpel and do a very delicate operation. The same hand can work hard or delicately. We must always thank God for our hands and their creative ability. And God has done that in order that we should use them, not only in labouring in our business, but also for the work of the gospel. Never be shoddy. Never do second best. If it's administration, correspondence, if it's maintenance of the Lord's house, if it's in the ministry, in study, in Christian literature, be conscientious, be diligent. You know, as a church, I'm not sort of commending ourselves, we publish the link, but we try and scrupulously go through and see if there's any error, any spelling error, any errors of grammar. Because when we present something, we want it to be as correct in English literature as possible. It's God-honouring, even those little things. As I mentioned before, we know that these wells that Isaac built lasted for hundreds of years. In fact, Jacob's well apparently is still there to this day. Such was the wonder of its construction. Do everything to the best of our ability. So that is my first point, in that Isaac was skilled in husbandry, and he did it to the best of his ability, to the glory of the Lord, and God blessed him. He brought 100-fold. And he continued to increase. Now, the next quality which we find that he had was humility. Isaac's humility. This is another virtue which is highly commended in Scripture. We have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are to humble ourselves, even as our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ did. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 8, here we have our supreme example of how we are to be of a humble mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us into due time. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Before honour is humility. So reads the word of God. To make ourselves of no reputation, Now, when we consider Isaac's character, which we have done several times throughout our study, we see that he's a quiet man, he's a retiring man, he's very sensitive and emotional, he's gentle and reserved, placid and timid. But you know, none of those qualities make us humble. It doesn't mean that we have the virtue of humility. You see, humility is humbleness of mind. It's being in a lowly state. It's being prepared to put ourselves second. It's against our human nature. We tend to be proud creatures. But no, to be humble means to have this loneliness of mind, preferring others rather than ourselves. This is what we read in Philippians 2. Let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. And that is our supreme example. Where do we see this humility taking place in Isaac's life and in these verses that we read? First of all, he forgo his reputation. Do you notice when we read those verses? Isaac digged the wells, or unstopped the wells, which his father Abraham had dug. And in verse 18 we read, he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. He didn't give them new names. He called them by the same names as his father Abraham. Now this shows, and we know this is true, Isaac had a great respect for his father Abraham. He honoured him. He loved him. And when he unstopped these wells, he didn't put his own name to them. He kept them the same. And this shows that he was prepared to take a lowly state. He was prepared not to make himself of no reputation. We don't read of a well in the Bible by Isaac's name. We read of Jacob's well. We read of a man called, I think, Haran. He made a well, but not Isaac. And we know that water and wells, as I said before, were very precious commodities. They were very valuable, but he was prepared to unstop them and to honour his father, a memorial to his father and not to himself. And in that is highly commendable. And in unstopping these wells, as I say, he kept them there for himself and to future generations for many, many years. So he forgo a reputation or a name for himself. He honoured his father and kept them to the names which his father had called them. Secondly, he forgo his rights. You see, these rights legally were his. They weren't the Philistines. They weren't Abimelech's. The law at that time was, if a man discovered a source of water and made and built a well, they were legally his. He could own them and protect them. Now we know this if you just turn back to Genesis 21 and verse 25. This is in the case of Abraham and a well that he dug. And we see that when Abimelech comes to Abraham on one occasion, Abraham reproves Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abraham was quite right to do that because it was his by right. But he said, he reproves Abimelech for what his servants had done, and Abimelech tried to make amends for that. You see, they were valuable. They were a prized possession. And that's why the Philistines envied Isaac. And that envy brought hatred. And that hatred then brought banishment. But Isaac, instead of standing up for his rights, instead of defending those wells, you know, he had many servants. He was quite capable of arming his servants to defend those wells. Abraham, many servants, and we know they armed themselves to recover Lot and his possessions, and they were successful. But Isaac didn't. He gave up his rights of that well, and he left them and moved on. He didn't want to have contention, because that was the name of the wells which he gave up. We had the names there of, I just turn back to that chapter again, which meant contention and strife in Genesis 26. Esek, because they strove, it meant contention, and Sitna, it also means to contend or to strive. And you wonder, well, why did these people so persecute Isaac? He was a gentleman. He wasn't a warfaring man. He was an agreeable man. He didn't take offence. And so often, don't we see this throughout history, that the people of God are not people who take up arms. We don't fight for our rights. We try to live peaceably with all men. But yet they have been a persecuted people throughout history. And so often we say, as the psalmist says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The people of God are often law-abiding, submitting to civil authorities, live peaceable lives, do good to all, and we do not take up arms to fight for our cause. Yet they are still persecuted and harassed to this very day. And often they do it because of the God that we serve, because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of no other reason than that hatred that they have to the Lord and the God that we serve. We sang in our first hymn in verse 7, blessed are the men of peaceful life who quench the coals of growing strife. They shall be called the heirs of bliss, the sons of God, the God of peace. You know, that was Isaac. That was Isaac. He was a man who sought a peaceful life, who quenched the coals of growing strife. And he did that by moving on. He forgo his rights of the wells, and he forgo the wealth which they brought. To prevent further hospitality, he was prepared to suffer loss. He forsook his wells, not just once, but three times. He forsook it to avoid contention and strife. And you know, we must be prepared to give up our rights and to give up things for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of conscience, for the sake of truth, for the sake of peace, for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We must be prepared to suffer loss. To suffer loss not only in material possessions, in personal prestige, in reputation, or human rights. We must give those things up, but also our very lives, if it means so, for the sake of the gospel. And we have examples of the Apostle Paul in that respect, who he was prepared to be whipped. He was a Roman citizen. He didn't have to be whipped by the Roman soldier. He could have said straight away, I'm a Roman citizen. By law, you cannot do it. But he took those stripes and suffered imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. On another occasion, we know he did that, but not on the first occasion. And so often we read in the Word of God the loss that we have to take. Let us just turn to Matthew 16, of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he commands there concerning those who follow him. Matthew 16 and verse 24 and 25. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then just turn over a page to Matthew 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus says then in verse 29, Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. God is no man's debtor. Whatever we give up in this life, be it family, homes, finance, even work, God will honour those that will honour him. It may not be in this life, but it will be in the life to come. Just in conclusion, there is a further aspect here of Isaac's hospitality, which teaches us that he had a forgiving spirit. And that is a big subject, and I want to look further into that. But I want to just give a further spiritual application to these wells. And that is why we read John 4 together. There are those that look on the unstopping of these wells. I believe Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons on revival during this very passage that we read in Genesis 26. And he took the spiritual application that the stopping of those wells was like the pollution that has come into the church, the error that's come into the church, and heresy. And at times, in times of revival, we have to unstop them. But my mind went to the words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ when he spoke these words to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That well that Isaac and Jacob left was of tremendous benefit to them and to the generations that followed. It probably kept thousands of lives alive, both of animal and of men, in times of drought. And we think, well, what a wonderful legacy that was of Isaac and of Jacob to leave those wells, to refresh people and to sustain life for all that time. You may think, well, could I do such a thing, to leave such a legacy to humanity in the generations to come? But there is something far greater than natural water. However essential it is, the Lord Jesus Christ says to this woman at the well, if you drink of this natural water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. The Lord is saying to this woman, yes, I know you need water to sustain life, but it will quench your thirst, but it will only quench it for half a day. Then you need to drink again. But the water that I will give thee will be a springing fountain within. And the Lord expands that a little further, about this water that springs up within a person. If you just turn to chapter 7 and verses 37 and 39, our Lord expands it even further. Chapter 7 and verse 37 to 39. In the last days, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him shall receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That woman asked that question, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? The Lord didn't reply, but of course he was. He could give this living water that was springing up within. You see, the Philistines believed that if they could get Isaac from his wells, if they could drive them from his wells, the source of his strength, the source of his prosperity and wealth would diminish. His flocks would diminish. But they failed to realize that the source of his strength and prosperity wasn't just the water. It was his God. It was God's blessing upon him. These Philistines tried to frustrate the purposes of God, his plan of redemption, and that covenant blessing and promises which he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No man can frustrate the work of God. Isaac continued to prosper despite being driven from his wells. The enemy's strategy was to crush, to eliminate him. And it's the same today. So many Christians throughout the world who've got enemies and they're trying to stamp out Christianity. They say, let's take the Christians' land. Let's take their homes. Let's take their families. Let's take their Bibles, their churches, their fellowship. They've tried to do that. But that Spirit of God is still within believers, springing up and take away all earthly comforts. Yet, so often, the Christian believer's faith stands. It is strengthened because God is nearer and deeper to them. Oh, Christ, he is the fountain, that deep swell, that sweet well of love. We live in a day when this generation experiences more opportunities, more pleasures, more comforts, more interests, more pursuits than any other generation in history. We can travel the world, see so many countries, foreign world, and experience their lifestyle. Solomon tried it in his day. He tried every conceivable pleasure known to man. He had the time, he had the ability. What did he say? It is all vexation. Vanities of vanities and vexation of spirit. That was his conclusion. And we can say today, can't we? We live in an age of discontentment. Have we ever known such a discontented society when we have so much? The technology that is available at our fingertips. But that old adage is still true. More wants more. A craving for the carnal things of this life to satisfy man's deepest longing. You can't do it. Used to be said that there's a God shape in all beings and only God, a God shaped vacuum, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can fill that vacuum in man's soul. Only Christ can satisfy. This indwelling presence of the Spirit, this spring of living water, this constant, continuous supply, the water that Christ gives, yields a lasting satisfaction and eternal bliss. Let me end by the almost final verse in the Word of God in Revelation 22. And this is what we read in verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride shall come, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Amen. Our concluding hymn reminds us of this satisfaction that can only be found in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's 528. 528. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. And the third verse reads, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. hymn 528. Gracious God, we thank thee again for thy word and for its truth and the teaching that we find within it. And we're thankful for this glorious truth that none but Christ can satisfy our deepest longing and need. So, dear Lord, help us each to be able to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to those around us, and say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. For there is none other name whereby we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ." O Lord, help us each to do so, to the honour and glory of thy name. Amen.